Lord.
So we're going to start a new book tonight. We've been in the Gospels for a while now, and we're also in the Gospels on Sunday. So I'm excited to move into the book of Acts. And now that we're thoroughly grounded in the Gospels, I think it's a good time to now go see how the work of Jesus through the Gospels now takes action. So if you will turn to the book of Acts, find your way there. And as we begin the book of Acts, it's really interesting to think about, why is this book called Acts? Why is this the book of Acts? We've just got done through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then we have a book called Acts. So some people might say, well, what is that? Why is that, you know, called that? Well, there's a reason it's called the book of Acts, and it's because this book details the various actions of the apostles. Now, really what we're seeing is how Jesus came and did the work, and as he went to heaven, ascended to heaven, his work continues, but now it continues through the apostles, and the apostles weren't to do this work on their own. They were vessels of God. The Holy Spirit came and did these works through them. So as we read this book, we're going to understand and learn how the church developed and how we got here 2,000 years later. And it was not because of the genius of men and the strategy of men and the talent of men. It was because God was simply working through them to continue his work. And he does that today. And so the book of Acts, you might want to see it as really the acts of the Holy Spirit, the actions of the Holy Spirit. And I believe for our church, this is something we really need to get ingrained in us. This is something that we need to take in and receive, because the Holy Spirit is the engine of the car. And some of us may be sort of like the Flintstones. If you remember the cartoon The Flintstones, if you don't, that's okay. But they had these cars. They were like cavemen and women type of people. It was the opposite of the Jetsons. So the Jetsons are one end of the spectrum. The Flintstones are in the other end of the spectrum. And basically they'd have a car, but they would have to go like this to make the car go with their feet. And some of us are trying to do God's work in our own strength. And it's like driving a car and trying to pedal it on our own, when really God has given us more than a Tesla, where we can just put on the gas and it takes off and we are just passengers going for a ride. But see, this is what we're going to look at as we look at the book of Acts. Now, I'd like to start by going to the book of Luke for one moment, if you'll turn there. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Which reads, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Turn back to the book of Acts. So Luke, the writer of the book of Luke, wrote that to a certain person. The book of Luke was written to someone named Theophilus. And the purpose of the book of Luke was to put in order the accounts that happened in regards to Jesus Christ through eyewitnesses. And so the whole book of Luke is an orderly account of the things that happened in the life of Jesus through eyewitnesses' account. And he's writing, it says, to Theophilus. Theophilus, Theo means God, and then Theophilus means phileo, or phileo is the root word of that, and that means brotherly love. Theophilus, the name, means friend of God. Luke tells us and refers to us in Luke chapter 1, he refers to Theophilus as most excellent, which means that that was a title or reference to someone who is of high esteem in the culture. We don't know exactly who Theophilus was. There's a lot of conjecture about who he may have been, but we do know that Luke, who was a physician, and physicians in Jesus's day were oftentimes slaves who worked for very high prominent people. So they had like their own personal physicians, the rich people and the people in high status and high esteem. So most likely Theophilus was a Roman, maybe a politician or somebody in a high status in society that Luke was a slave for. And Luke wrote Luke, the book of Luke, to give an account of Jesus Christ. In other words, he wanted Theophilus to know the God that he knew. He wanted to tell him about Jesus. That's why he wrote the book of Luke. So now look at verse 1 of the book of Acts. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So here in the book of Acts, he's referring back to the former account. What was that? The book of Luke. He's saying, Theophilus, there's more. I want to tell you more. And so that's why he's writing the book of Acts. But notice he says, and this is a key word, that the things that Jesus began to do. Do you know why he says that? Now we're in the book of Acts. So this is after Jesus did a whole bunch of stuff already. He says, these are the things he began to do. He's saying that because the work of Jesus didn't stop in the Gospels. It didn't stop at Jesus' death. It didn't stop at his burial. It didn't stop at his resurrection. It didn't stop at his ascension. But Jesus even told his disciples, when I leave, this is after he died and rose again, that he is going to give the helper, the Holy Spirit. And it was the disciples that were going to continue the work that Jesus began. And the work that Jesus began continues to this day as it went from Jesus to the disciples to those who the disciples ministered to and also became born again. And the church has continued on since then and will continue on until the rapture of the church. So we are now part of this. We are in the scriptures now. So he says in verse 2, he says, talking to Theophilus, writing to Theophilus, he says, until the day in which he, Jesus, was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit, you might want to underline that. And I've been encouraging you guys to get a notebook for every book we go through. We're going to be in the book of Acts, Lord willing, probably over 4 months, right about 4 months, because we are going to take some Wednesdays off for the holidays, but right around 4 months. And you can have a notebook that says Acts, and you can take notes, and you'll be an expert in the book of Acts by the time we're done. And you can put that in your dresser drawer, and you can have that to refer to anytime, anywhere. And then when we go into the rest of the Bible after that, you can start a new book. I highly encourage you to do that. Get a little notebook every time we start a new book. So he's telling them, he's saying the things that have happened were through the Holy Spirit. He's referring to Jesus. Jesus' work that he did was under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in his humanity, surrendered himself to the Holy Spirit. So what we have seen Jesus do in the Gospels was Jesus in his humanity. Remember, Jesus was God who came in the flesh. And when he was in the world, he was 100% God, 100% human. And here we're seeing that it was his surrender to the Holy Spirit which enabled him to do the things that we see him do in the Gospels. So he says in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, and after, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles. So you see the baton being handed off? Whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive and after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Luke, the physician, is writing a personal letter to Theophilus, and he's saying, Theophilus, the former account that I wrote, which we know as the book of Luke, they didn't know it as the book of Luke. They didn't have chapters, they didn't have book names, they didn't have verses like that. It was on a papyrus. It was written down on a papyrus. It is all one thing. And he wrote that. And he's saying, but now here's what you have to know. Those things we talked about before, that was the beginning of the works of Jesus. And he's saying that there are eyewitnesses that saw him die, saw him rise again from the dead bodily, that then for 40 days he was hanging out with people after his resurrection bodily. People were touching him, like Thomas, putting his fingers in his side and in his hands, and that he was eating with people. And so he's writing because he's saying all these people, they saw him die and saw him again alive. And they saw him ascend up into heaven. And he did that for 40 days. So in verse 4 now, he says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So now Luke starting his account, and he's saying the disciples who Jesus was passing the baton on to, they were told after Jesus died and rose again, they were told, hey, wait in Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying you're not ready to go out and do the work of God. You're not ready because there's something missing. And imagine what that would be like to wait, to sit there and wait. Like, now they know he's the Lord. Now they know he's risen. Now they know it's the truth. Now they're convinced of it. And now they want to take what they have seen of Jesus and learned of Jesus and watched of Jesus and now know of Jesus. They want to take that. They want to tell people about it. But Jesus says, no. You're not ready, but you have to wait. And he's going back to, you might remember in John, we weren't there very long ago, John 14, actually a little bit at the end of John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, when Jesus has this private conversation with his disciples as they went from the upper room right before Jesus went to the garden, was taken there and went under the trials, and then he was crucified. So he's telling them, he's saying, I'm going to go. Where I go, you can't come. I'm going to go and you can't come. They're, what do you mean I can't come? I'll go. I'll go wherever you go. I'll go. I don't care where it is. I'll go. And they say, you don't understand. Well, I'm going to go and you can't come. But when I go, it's going to be even better for you. What do you mean it's going to be better? Because I'm going to give you a helper. He's saying, when I was here physically, I was here. But if I was away, if I was somewhere that you weren't, then I wouldn't be there with you. My presence wouldn't be there. Jesus sort of restrained his ability to be everywhere at all time because of his humanity. But he's saying, hey, when I leave, when I bodily leave, I'm going to go and sit at the right hand of the Father. Then the helper is going to come and he's going to be inside of you. So in other words, Jesus is saying, God's not going away. He's going to come dwell inside of you. And he's going to help you. And he's going to empower you. He's going to give you the ability to do something you could never do on your own. You remember the book of Matthew, at the end, we are given what we call the great what? Great Commission. In Matthew, at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, Jesus dies, raises again, and He shows himself for 40 days and then he ascends to heaven. But before that, he says, go and make disciples. That was the commission. That's the commission of the church. That's the commission of every believer. Go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teach them to obey the commandments. And so is this passing on. But Jesus kept telling them, don't worry, it's going to be amazing when I leave. You're going to do greater works than I did. Imagine them hearing that. You're going to do greater works than I did. And they were there seeing all the impossible supernatural works that he did, proving that he was God. He was doing God stuff. He was walking on water. He was allowing other people to walk on water. He was calming the storm. He was raising the dead. He was healing the blind. He was giving hearing to those who couldn't hear. He's casting out demons. He's doing thousands of miracles. Everywhere he went, anybody that had come to him, he'd heal them. And he's saying, you're going to do greater works than this. What he meant was the Holy Spirit would indwell them, empowering them, and it would be through the growth of the church and the disciples from the apostles, as they would then go out and proclaim the word and people would get saved, then there would be the gospel everywhere in people. And now 2,000 years out, we've seen that to be true. Now imagine in Jesus' time, imagine the lack of ability to communicate to other people, to other places, the lack of media, the lack of social media, the lack of internet, the lack of transportation as we know it. And you think what they did. We're talking 11 disciples at this point. 12, we're going to see in a minute, but there's 12 people. And so often the church is thinking, man, we need more people, we need more money, we can't do anything unless we get more money. They didn't have any money. They didn't even have the Bible like we have it. They didn't have YouTube. And see, this is the point I really want to make. Because we've come to a place where we rely so much on those things, and we don't need to. We need to rely more on the Holy Spirit. And the more we rely on other things other than the Holy Spirit, we're going to diminish the true power of God to do the work that he wants to do in us and through us. And this is a real danger in the church, especially in the Western culture where we have money and we have things, we have material things, but we can never count on those things. And so often we get into this thing where we just think more people, more money. And we also think more people and more money means that we're being successful. When on any given Sunday, there can be 100,000 people in a stadium, and we wouldn't say, well, that's a genuine, true work of God. Look at that. But see, sometimes the mentality is that. And we think we need to do that. We need to be cool. We need to be relevant. We need to be, you know, speaking to the masses in a way that they want to hear us speak. And that's exactly not what the Bible says. The Bible gives us the formula. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. We have so much more. But is that more better? Is it better than what they had? Maybe having nothing is better. Because when you have the Holy Spirit and nothing, you have everything. But when you have the Holy Spirit and other things and you start to trust other things, then you start to lose the power of the Holy Spirit. And then now you're in the book of Revelation in the seven churches where you can have a church in name only. It just says church over it. But that's not the church. The church is people filled with the Holy Spirit. The church is power, it's activity, it's freshness, it's alive. There's movement, there's things going on. The Holy Spirit isn't lazy, it isn't dull, it isn't boring, it isn't vanilla. There's power, there's fire, there's excitement going on. So that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the wait there, wait. Don't get ahead of yourself. Don't just go and start doing something until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So in verse 5, it says, "For John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's very interesting because he's telling them there's something you're missing, but yet we've found that if you notice in John 20, verse 21, you guys there, you see that? Now look at this. This is the disciples. John 20:21. Jesus said to them again, to the disciples, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So they received the Holy Spirit. So when we give our life to Jesus Christ, when we're born again, when we're saved, when we're converted, all the same words, the Bible says we become new creations in Christ. We're now God's children. We're now those who God has come in and lived in our life. Our sins are forgiven, and he gives us the Holy Spirit. So in John 21 through 23, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, but then Jesus is telling them to wait for the Holy Spirit. So what is that? It's the empowering. So it's not that they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's a different relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit empowering them to do the work of God. So in John 20, 21 through 23, they breathe on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now he's telling them to wait for the Holy Spirit. So watch this. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" So they're still on that kick. That's something they couldn't get out of their mind. Even here, they just couldn't think, they just couldn't help but think that Jesus was going to restore his kingdom on earth at this time. Even here, they do that. So Jesus tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and then their whole thing is, well, when's your kingdom going to be set up? They didn't know there's going to be a big gap between here and when Jesus would come back and set up his kingdom on earth, which we're still waiting for. So in verse 7, Jesus' answer to them was, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, which shows us that God works on a time schedule. He has it all worked out. He has times and he has seasons. He knows it and we don't. And he says, don't concern yourself with those things in a way where you're forgetting what's important now. So when we think about end times, we think about Jesus coming back, we think about the rapture and the second coming, that's all good, but don't do it to the extent to where you don't concern yourself with what's going on right now. And many people in the past have done that, where they sort of isolated themselves or retreated or stocked up, dropped out of society because they say Jesus is coming back. But what Jesus says is, don't worry about that. You worry about the gospel. Because if Jesus comes back tonight, like in an hour or 2 minutes or whatever, we still need to be about our Father's business. So that was Jesus' answer. So in verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So that word upon is that's where we get the different orientation, if you will, to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be around us. The Holy Spirit is around everyone. And then when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he comes in us. And then we can ask him to empower us, in other words, to take full control of our life for the purpose of ministry, for the purpose of the good news, the gospel, and serving him. So this is what Jesus is saying. That word upon is the different relationship that we're looking at. Some people refer to that as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Whatever term you want to use, the point is that there is an empowering available. And in fact, we should not do the work of the ministry without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And anybody who asks, anybody who's a believer who asks for the empowering of the Holy Spirit will be given the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 9, it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. So that was the last thing he was saying to them. And he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels. Who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So these angels give the disciples and us here today a foretaste of our future, and they're saying that he's going to come back. And it says he's going to come back like he went. How did he go? So he went in the clouds. He went where people saw him. He went from the Mount of Olives. This is exactly how he's going to come back in his second coming to set up his kingdom on earth. He's going to come in the clouds, but down to earth. He's going to come on the Mount of Olives. In fact, it's going to split in half when he comes on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to do that where everybody sees him. And so as Jesus goes, that was it for the disciples. Think about that. All that time they spent with him and all the warning of, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you a helper. And then he dies and he spends 40 days sort of going away and coming back. And then this is it. Okay, I'm gone. Everything I told you now, you're going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit now. And that's us. That's what we do. So all that we have now, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, and we have this power to do what God has called us to do. So here's how the Holy Spirit came upon the church. In verse 12, it says, they returned to Jerusalem. Now that's amazing because that's obedience. They're being obedient now. Jesus is gone, and now they're doing what Jesus told them to do. So they go back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, or Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, which is a short walk because you can only walk a short distance on the Sabbath. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So as Jesus ascends, that's it. He's there sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now the baton is passed. Now the work of Jesus is being passed on to the disciples. The disciples then, they go and they're staying in, it says, an upper room. We don't know exactly if this is the exact one where Jesus had supper with them or not. But needless to say, it's right around the temple area. And it's a room, and it's a sort of an upstairs room type of thing. And what are they doing? This is so good because you remember how competitive the disciples were? Even to the tomb, John and Peter were racing. And even when Jesus was talking to Peter about how Peter was going to die, and then Peter's like, well, what about John? What's his deal? The competitiveness. But all that's gone now. And now they're in the upper room, and you see unity already. You see unity. And what are they doing? They're praying. So the beginning of the church, and this might have been the best it's ever been because it didn't take long for the church to have problems. But so they're praying. This is max, pure, the best the church can get when the church is just together, obeying the Lord and praying to the Lord, all with the desire of glorifying the Lord. That's as simple as it should be. We should never make it more than that. So there they are. And in verse 15, as they're there, it says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. So remember, Jesus has been preparing. Peter has just sort of been that leader. You can tell from the times that he is following Jesus, and that was his calling. And so he stands up in the midst of the disciples, and there were 120 there in the upper room praying. And he says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Matthew 27:5 tells us that Judas hanged himself. So apparently he didn't hang himself very well and whatever he hanged himself on broke, branch broke, and he fell, and his guts came out. Very graphic. And it says in verse 19, it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akel Dama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, this is from Psalm 69:25, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So here you find something very interesting too. In the middle of this prayer meeting, there's Peter stands up and he goes back recognizing a scripture from the Old Testament. So scriptures were a big part of the early church. And Peter, this is the first place that we see Peter quoting scripture. And it's in this event. And he's doing something because of the scripture. So he goes back to the scripture and he realizes, hey, it was prophesied about Judas that he would be a betrayer and betray Jesus. That was something that was predicted. But it also says in the Old Testament scriptures to let another take his office. So it says in verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So here we get the qualifications of an apostle. An apostle had to be someone who is an eyewitness of Jesus from the time of John's baptism, when John baptized Jesus and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and the Father from heaven was heard saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So an apostle had to be one that witnessed all these things and witnessed him die and resurrect again and was an eyewitness. So a very narrow bandwidth of people that would be qualified for that. So in verse 23, it says they propose two. So they're like, well, we know two people that fit these qualifications. Joseph, called Barabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. So two people. And they prayed and they said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. So they're understanding that the Lord has to be the one in control. And so we see a very important thing in the beginning also is they're not doing things of their own accord. They're asking God to do it. They're asking for his wisdom. They're asking for his will. They know this is a big thing. So they're saying, Lord, which of these two do you want? In verse 25, it says, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And so they cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So that's interesting, this whole idea of casting lots, but it was before the Holy Spirit had come, as we're going to see in this next chapter, in the way that it needed, that the Holy Spirit needed to come. And their way of understanding thing is sort of like maybe some of you might say, I'm going to put a fleece out. Meaning, we'll see based on these two things, I don't know what the Lord's will is, so we'll see if the Lord blesses this thing or if he blesses the other thing. That comes from the Old Testament where, you guys remember the story?
Gideon.
Yeah, Gideon. And Gideon wanted to know the word of the Lord and the will of the Lord. And so he had just go through this process of putting this piece of sort of wool out and asking if it's wet, then it's your will. If it's not wet, then it's not your will. So something like that. So they cast lots, and Lot fell on Matthias. Now, from this point on, this is not something that we should be doing. We shouldn't be rolling the dice to see what the Lord's will is, because it's different now, and we have the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. And that's something that is very important for us to know, that we do have the Holy Spirit. And James says, if we ask for wisdom, you know what's going to happen? He's going to give us wisdom. So if we say, Lord, I want your will, I don't care if it's a yes or no, I don't care if it's that way or this way, as long as it is your will, it's your will, then the Holy Spirit will show us and direct us in what the Lord's will is. Oftentimes, it's through having peace about something. So anyway, so Matthias is there. So what about Paul? Is he an apostle? So, and the idea of an apostle then, do we have apostles today? Not in the sense of the 12 apostles. We don't have apostles like that. We don't have apostles who are eyewitnesses. We don't have apostles who are continually or to continue writing the word of God. So some false religions will have an ongoing, say they'll say a prophet or an apostle, that the word of God is not closed, but it's open and it continues to be written. And that's not scriptural at all. The apostles that we have, the 12, that was it. Now, the word apostle simply means messenger. Does God have messengers in that sense? Yeah, well, we're all messengers in that sense. So in that sense, we're all apostles, but we're not apostles in the sense of the way the disciples were. They were chosen at that time, in that era, to be those who saw Jesus do the things that he did. They were very selective, or very selected and very unique, and it's not the same as apostles today. So then the other question is, well, what about Paul? Was he an apostle? He said he was. Now, Paul did see the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus and an appearance of Jesus to him directly. And in 1 Corinthians 15, I can't remember the exact verse, but he says he was born out of due time. In other words, Paul was saying that he was an apostle and that God revealed the things that were the qualifications of an apostle to him directly and personally. But he was born out of due time, meaning he wasn't like one of those guys that were the 12, but he's still considered an apostle. Now, that gets tricky, because in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, it says in the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be a foundation. There are going to be 12 foundations, and each one of the apostles' names will be written on each one of those foundations. So is it going to be Matthias or is it going to be Paul? I don't know. I'll leave that to you to decide, but we really don't know. But let's move on. So chapter 2. So now finally, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So that how long did they actually have to wait after they were given the promise? They had to wait 10 days after the promise. So think about that. And think about Peter, how like ready to go he was. But they had to wait. And that's something that a lot of us don't like, the W word. But we see it all through the scripture. And we also see, and we have seen that God has timing. He has a timing with things. He has a schedule. And so we need to just be okay with God's timing. His ways are above our ways. His ways are perfect. And so we need to learn to be content waiting. And the disciples are waiting for this thing that God is saying, I'm going to give you this amazing promise of the Holy Spirit. And they're like, man, that's... But what did they do? What were they doing waiting? They're all with one accord in one place. So probably they're all together again praying. And then here it comes. When it comes, it comes. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, as the disciples are there, as they're most likely praying, and they're all unified, they're waiting, and this experience, it's not something that we should look at as a clone, that this is every experience of the Holy Spirit. That's obviously not the case. This happened at this time because this is the birth of the church. The church was born as the Holy Spirit birthed it through these people. So it's a kind of a dramatic event. Now, the event is described as wind and sound. So it was an event, it was an experiential event for them, where they heard it, they felt it, and then they saw it. They got a vision of it. What was the vision? The vision, if you start digging into that description, which was kind of confusing to me with divided tongues and fire, but it seems like the vision was wind and the sound of this rushing wind and then fire. They would see this vision of fire, and the fire was divided and set on each person individually. And that's why the fire was divided, but it was set on their tongue. And so we get this picture. We have to be careful we don't look at this and make this a standard. We look at this and say, this is what happened, and it was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we can take some things like this, but we can take the fact that it was an individual experience. So it came from heaven. Heaven came to these individuals in a particular way. Fire, what does that represent? Fire represents purity and the judgment. They're not being judged. It's the purity of the Holy Spirit coming to them. The wind represents power. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon somebody, he comes with that purity of the fire, and he comes with the power of the wind. In this particular case, he came on their tongue. And they saw it as like that. This is not literally said as like that. That's the way he's describing it. And the Spirit gave them utterance. So, what was the utterance? What were they saying? What was happening there? Well, we're about to find out. In verse 5, as this is going on in this room, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why were there are a lot of Jews from different nations, is because they're celebrating a Pentecost, a feast of this time. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So the upper room, this sound of wind and this amazing work of heaven that came on individuals manifested itself in a certain way they were speaking. And there are a lot of people down below, they heard all this speaking going on. They're like, what in the world? In verse 7, it says, they were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Why were they saying that? We're hearing this speaking, and the people that were doing this in this upper room, they're Galileans, which means Galileans only speak one language, and their language is very distinctive. They have a very distinctive way of talking and a distinctive accent. But all these people from all these different nations are hearing them, and they're amazed. And it says in verse 8, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" So these disciples were speaking languages that they did not know, but those who did speak the language knew what they were saying. They were people from Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya adjoining to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. Those are all different languages. And they're hearing these people speak. You know what it's like if you're like in a foreign country and somebody starts speaking your language? You're like, what? Are you speak English or whatever? It really resonates. But then in the upper room, there's 120 in the upper room, and they were speaking all these different languages. So individually, they're all speaking a unique language to the people that were hearing them, even though they weren't trained and they didn't know those languages. And it says in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So that's what they were speaking. This is where we learn originally about the gift of tongues that Paul elaborates more on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But this was a work of heaven, a work of the Holy Spirit, who gave them a language that they didn't know. And as they spoke that language, there were people that understood because it was a real language in the world. And what they were saying was they were speaking wonderful works of God. That's when you speak in tongues, if you have the gift of tongues, you probably don't know what you're saying, but you may notice that you repeat things, a saying, it sounds like over and over again, and that's because you're probably repeating praises to God. Repeating sort of like the angels around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So there is something called the gifts of tongues. We see that here. What do we know about this? Well, I encourage you to dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And also 12, 13, and 14 is all good. But here's the thing. I'll just give you a quick synopsis. But so there is a gift the Bible talks about called the gift of tongues. It's a spiritual gift. Not everybody has it. But Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 that we should all earnestly desire all the gifts. It's up to God what gifts he gives us, but we should earnestly desire all of them. So maybe you're here and you're saying, I don't want that gift. Don't do that. Because now we're barely into chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and you've already put a block on the Holy Spirit. So here's some of the things we find out. The gift of tongues is primarily meant for personal edification in our private prayer life. It's a tool. It's a weapon. It's something that edifies us and builds us up, because when we pray to the Lord in tongues, we bypass our mind. You ever pray and you're like, sometimes you just feel like you don't know what to say and you're repeating things over and over again, and it doesn't feel like, it feels like you're just kind of scrambling for something to say. Well, gift of tongues will help you because it's just God praying through you. So it takes out our intellect, it takes out our thinking, it takes out us, basically. So we've become like this sort of a channel of God working through us to pray and praise Him. And when we do, we're speaking the wonderful works of God. So there are times that we do find that it can be used in a corporate setting with people in certain occasion, on certain occasions and in certain settings. And we're given some ways to do that, or requirements to do that, I should say. And one is it should never be done more than 3 times in a corporate meeting. And there needs to be an interpreter. Why does there need to be an interpreter? And the interpretations of tongues is also a gift, a spiritual gift. So you'll hear somebody in a language that you don't know and you know what they're saying. That's the interpretation gift. Now, why is that important? Well, what benefit is somebody praying in tongues in a corporate setting and nobody has any idea what they're saying? That's why Paul says you can do it no more than 3 times, but there has to be somebody who can interpret what they're saying. Now, if someone's interpreting it, and then they're interpreting it, and they're not saying wonderful works of God, then they're not really interpreting it. Because when someone's speaking in tongues, all they're saying is wonderful works of God. So tongues is not an evangelistic tool. Tongues is not telling people what to do. Tongues is not giving a word of knowledge or a word to somebody. All tongues is doing is praising the Lord and saying the wonderful works of the Lord. And if someone has a gift of interpretation, they don't know the language, but all of a sudden God gives them ability to know what they're saying. So primarily for personal use, if you have never prayed and asked for the gift of tongues, the Bible says you should. I mean, wouldn't you want everything that God has for you? So ask for it. Is it possible you won't get it? Yes. Not everybody has every gift. Is it a sign that you're born again? No. You could be born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and not speak in tongues, not have that gift. But just ask the Lord. This may be a beginning of, as we go through the book of Acts, you being open to everything that the Lord has for you. One of the biggest problems that we may have is we may not be open to what God has for us. And we may be blocking it. And we may be saying no. And we're not open at all. And so we're already defeated. We're already putting God in a box. We're already not presenting ourselves to God. So my encouragement here as we see this is read 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14, in particular 14. And if you've been scared by the gift of tongues, that will help you not be scared. And open yourself up to whatever God wants to do. If you're going to get the most out of this book and understand, and I believe this is the biggest need of the church, that we are fully open to the full power of God working in our life. Amen? Amen. So, let's see. Okay, got to hurry up. So in verse 14, now this is interesting. And by the way, the Holy Spirit never interrupts Himself. So if you have the gift of tongues and you're interrupting Bible teaching, then that you don't probably are not using it right. The Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt. But also notice at the filling of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit, look what happens. Bible teaching. So you know how sometimes people will say, well, that's not experiential enough and we need to be doing more experiential things. Well, in the Bible, when you see a baptism of the Holy Spirit, you see Bible teaching. Why? Because it's the balance of we need instruction, but also that the Holy Spirit, is He wrote the Word of God. And so there's empowering through the Word of God. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a lot of Bible teaching. That's what we see. So Peter, standing up with the 11, he raises his voice and he said to them, "Men of Judea and all those who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Isn't that amazing? So the empowering of the Holy Spirit, there's involved in that is a sermon, and involved in that is God gives people the ability to pay attention to the sermon. So there's an interaction going on, and the interaction, we're interacting with the Word of God, and you're not casual, passive observers, but God will give you power to receive the seed of His Word in a transformative way. So we have to see that the Holy Spirit helps us to extract from the Word everything that God wants us to get out of it. So there's a big part in Peter saying, take heed. He's saying, listen up. And he's saying that filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, hey, look, for these are not drunk. Those people talking in all these languages, they're not drunk. As you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, it's 9 a.m. They're not drunk. Here's what this is. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What is he doing? He's taking the experience and demonstrating its validity by the Word of God. You know how many types of charismatic, I would say hyper-charismatic people go way off track because they don't look to the Word to validate or direct their experience. They're making their own stuff up. Peter says, hey, what's happening here? It may seem crazy, but this is exactly what the Bible says. The Bible talks about this, and he points to Joel. So already we've seen the Old Testament. They're back in Psalms. They're back in Joel now. They're quoting scriptures. And he quotes from Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, and it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams or dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what is he doing? A lot of times when we look at that, we emphasize the things like the blood moon and the dream dreams and the visions and things like that. But that's right. But what he's saying is, and it's important to understand what the last days are. The simple way to look at it is the last days are the time from when Jesus came to when he comes back. So that's what's considered the last days. So we're in the last days. And he's telling them that something is different. In the last days, something is different. What's different is the Old Testament, you didn't see too many people filled with the Holy Spirit. You did see some. And it was a very select, a very occasional, very just for specific purposes. So you saw that. And all the way back in Joel, Joel is saying there's going to come another day where it just wouldn't be a certain person, but anybody who wants. He's showing the privilege that we have of having the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says there are things for old men, for young men, for maidservants, for men servants, for women. He covers the whole thing because that wasn't a thing before. So now he's saying it's wide open that anybody who wants to receive heaven in their heart, and that heaven will be manifest in different ways. And he lists those different ways. And those different ways don't mean that we can whip them up in a service. It just means throughout time, from in the last days, there have been times where there have been people who have prophesied. There have been visions that have been given. There have been dreams that have been given. Maybe you have had some of those things. And then there's cataclysmic things going on. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, the darkness came over the whole earth. And then at his resurrection, there was an earthquake. So the blood moon, that was a big thing recently about blood moons and a sign of the time and all that. But what he's talking about is second coming. Right before his second coming, there's going to be those type of things as well. And you read through the book of Revelation, you see that. So basically what we're seeing is just a different interaction of heaven on earth, particularly in people, in and through people. What we see is power, and we see an opening and availability to whoever wants to receive the working of God in their heart. And so in verse 29, it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." So now he's back quoting scripture again. And he says that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, meaning God prophesied that through David's line, the Messiah would come. Verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. In other words, he's saying it's not David, because David is in the tomb. He's still there. He wasn't talking about David. He was talking about something greater, the Christ. He says that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool," quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 68:18. And so it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Do you see the boldness of Peter now? Remember, Peter fled. Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. Remember, he is all scared. Now look at him. He's standing up to some of these same people that were part of crucifying Jesus. And he said, "You did that." He didn't water down his message, but he spoke the truth with the purpose that the truth would set them free. See, compromising the word doesn't set people free. So he preached the truth, and look what happened. In verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The word of God cuts to the heart, doesn't it? And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Man, that's a good message, isn't it? His message was simply teaching the truth about Jesus. and incorporating the prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to those, and then he brought it home to them and called them to action. And their response, what should we do? They were open to their own condition. Their eyes were open. They were shocked with the reality that they were on the wrong side of Jesus. And they said, what should we do? And then Peter said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, that's us, as many as the Lord God will call. And with many other words, he testified. So he was having a long sermon, wasn't he? It's my favorite verse, many other words. With many other words. You might want to highlight that and circle that. He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Those are the four pillars of what the church did. Simple, but powerful. And then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common and sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of their heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so the work of the church has begun, and it continues today, and it's no different. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's just, as we finish, I want to exhort you and encourage you to ask for everything that the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Be careful about setting up boundaries or barriers, but let him work fully in you and through you, and allow him to have full control over your life. There's nothing better and nothing more needed than the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. There's so much to glean in there, Lord. I thank you that you're in charge. I thank you that you're the one who adds to the church, that you're the one that convicts hearts. You're the one. But Lord, we also want to do our part in being obedient to what you're doing, Lord. I do pray, we live in a perverse and wicked generation, Lord. So I pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a unique way now. We need that, Lord. We need refreshment. We need reviving. We need to see you working in powerful ways, Lord. We need people to be saved. And we know we can't do any of that without you, Lord. We need help in loving people. We need help in sharing the gospel with people. We need help in our devotion time. We need help in our prayer times. Lord, baptize us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.